Star Wars Episode I, The Phantom Menace. When it came out in 1999, it is the first of the prequels to the original Star Wars trilogy. And since it came out, it has been roundly panned by critics and fans alike for stilted acting and a long, slow, boring plot line that includes scenes like this one. Wow. I want to apologize for inflicting that on you. For those of you who are watching online and or listening to our podcast, what the rest of us just had to sit through is that infamous business meeting scene from the Galactic Senate, talking about taxation on trade routes. For those of us who saw it in the theaters 20 years ago, we were like, wow, I can't believe we paid money to watch C-SPAN. Now, to be fair, The Phantom Menace does end with some, you know, lightsaber fight scenes, some spaceships and laser beams and such. And so at least the business meeting at the Galactic Senate is not the climax of the movie, which is a good thing because generally speaking, there's some exceptions, but generally speaking, we don't want business meetings to be the climactic episode to the ending of our stories, which takes us to the biblical text we're looking at today, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 is the climactic ending to the story of Ruth. Now, before I really get rolling, let me introduce myself. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. I want to greet those of you here and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the Gallery, downtown Fitchburg, those of you watching online, those of you listening to our podcast, and to those in the Chinese congregation of our church, to everyone, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're very glad you're here. This is the fourth and final sermon in our series called Quiet Resistance, and we've been looking at the book of Ruth. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about how the characters in this book, they live quiet resistance to their culture. The two main characters, Ruth and Boaz, they live out this character trait called chesed in Hebrew, which combines two key concepts. Number one, love, that is passion for the well-being of others. Love expressed through commitment to right and wrong, to ethics, to morality. Right? Chesed combined the two, and Ruth and Boaz live out chesed, but they do it quietly. Right? They're not big-time people doing big-time things. They live in a small town, they work, they raise a family, that's it. And yet their story is one of the turning points of the story of the people of God. So a quick refresher of the story so far. In chapter one of Ruth, a family of four, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, the two boys, Mahlon, Kilion, they leave the land of the people of God. They travel to a foreign country called Moab. And there the two boys marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then tragedy strikes. All the men die. And now we have a hopeless situation because widows in the ancient world are, well, they're non-people. They have no status, no power. They have no social standing of any sort. And so chapter one is then about the extraordinary decision made by Ruth to pledge her life to Naomi, to follow her, to take care of her, and go back with her to the people of God. That's chapter one, where Ruth displays her chesed, revealed as intense personal loyalty. In chapter two, we meet the other main character, Boaz. He is a landowner in Bethlehem. Ruth ends up on his farm. And he shows off his chesed, expressed through commitment to protecting the powerless and the poor. And so he institutes anti-harassment policy on his farm to protect Ruth and gives her access to food and water. Chapter three, it's about chesed expressed as integrity. Naomi, the mother-in-law, has this idea that, hey, you know what, since Boaz is one of our relatives, one of our clans, people in our clan, maybe if Ruth, if you marry Boaz, if you seduce Boaz, he will marry you. So on the night of the threshing floor party, Naomi tells Ruth, hey, Boaz is, you know, wait till he's asleep, wait till he gets a little drunk, and then go lie down next to him and do what he tells you to do. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You get it. So Ruth doesn't quite do that. He lies down next to Boaz, but when Boaz wakes up, Ruth proposes marriage. So you notice Naomi is counting on Boaz's weakness as a man. Ruth is counting on Boaz's chesed, his commitment to doing the right thing, that he will marry her. Now, can I just say how crazy this is? Right, think about it, right? We have a destitute, social outcast proposing marriage to a respected wealthy landowner. That's not how marriage works in ancient Israel. That simply isn't going to happen. But surprise, surprise, Boaz says, I'll marry you. But here's the problem with chesed. Chesed is love expressed through following the rules. And the rules say, in this situation, there is another relative that is closer to Naomi's family. And if anybody should marry Ruth, it should be that guy. All right. So Boaz says, I'd like to marry you. I can't. We got to follow the rules. We got to give that guy the first shot. And so now chapter 3 from last week, it's in a cliffhanger, right? Who is this other person? What will he do? Will Ruth and Boaz end up together? All right. So stay tuned for the exciting finale of the story of Ruth. And that gets us to today. And today we're getting to that exciting final concluding chapter of Ruth. And the cliffhanger gets resolved. Wait for it. The cliffhanger gets resolved in a business meeting at City Hall. I'm serious. Seriously. It ends with a business meeting. Now you should know that scholars have a lot of debates over this chapter. Well, that's exciting, right? Sure. If you like debates on ancient Israelite property laws. See, here's a summary of the situation, okay? The book of Ruth ends with a business meeting, and to really understand what's going on in the business meeting, you need to have a grasp of the finer points of ancient Israelite property laws. Wow. Now, in terms of dramatic possibilities, right? Chapter 1, you know, 3 widows saying goodbye, lots of tears, lots of emotion. Chapter 2, discussion on workplace anti-harassment policy. Exciting for you HR folks out there. Chapter 3, well, there's kind of a possible racy seduction scene. Nothing happens, but at least there's potential for scandal and something about a monkey. Do you guys remember last week? Those of you who didn't see last week, go catch it online. It's an amazing story about a monkey. See, here's what happened is that last week, all the kids were in the room. And so Pastor Matt had to give a G-rated version of a PG-13 talk. He did a fantastic job. Today's talk is not G-rated. Today is more like a documentary on the Federal Reserve System. I'm exaggerating. But here's the deal. The book of Ruth ends with a business meeting. And this ending reveals the author's utter commitment to his theological vision, and that is this. That God is present and he's acting in the pedestrian, in the commonplace, in the daily lives of unremarkable individuals. This author is utterly sold out on boring people living normal lives because God is not in the headlines. God is among those who live quiet resistance. So what do you say we read that business meeting? If you have your Bible, let's take a look at Ruth chapter 4, okay? I am going to walk through it and make comments about it, but I'm not doing a deep dive on ancient Israel property laws. Okay, I'm not going to do that. If you're interested, check out our website. I have a little short little video on the cutting room floor that gets into it a little bit more. Hopefully, it'll help you understand what's going on in this meeting. So, quick reminder, chapter 3 ended with Ruth proposing to Boaz, and Boaz, being the Boy Scout that he is, says, I'd love to marry you, but I can't, but I will take care of this. So Ruth goes home, and chapter 4 begins with next morning. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. And so this business meeting happens in the city gate, which is their city hall. This is where negotiations and contracts get hashed out. People, you know, sign things and notarize things. It's all done in public, lots of witnesses around. So Boaz finds 10 witnesses, sits them down, and he finds that guy, the guy who's a closer relative, called the guardian redeemer. Now, what does a guardian redeemer do? We'll find out. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will do it, he said. Now, I think some of you immediately notice a problem. Like, how can Naomi be selling land? If she has land, how can she be destitute? And if she doesn't have land, what is she selling? So you can see why biblical scholars are all over the place on this one. Now, here's a quick and dirty version. My read on this, in line with many scholars, is that no, Naomi doesn't have land. She is not selling. She cannot have land and be destitute. And so what we think happens is this. Elimelech sold their land before they left to go to Moab. And now that Elimelech is dead, what Naomi has is not the land, but the right to buy the land back, called the right of redemption. To understand right of redemption, check out the cutting room floor video. Now, this is where the guardian redeemer comes in. Okay, the land has been sold. She can buy it back, but she has no resources. Also, she's a woman. She can't actually buy anything. And so the right of redemption can be transferred to the guardian redeemer, who now will buy the land back from an outsider and bring it into the family, back into the clan, if you will. So this guardian redeemer thinks, oh, good. I have the chance to pick up a piece of land, add it to my estate. Sounds pretty good. I will do it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. All right, when I read that verse, did you get that kind of tingling sensation going up and down your back? Anyone? No? You know, that's supposed to be the most exciting verse in chapter 4, guys. That's it, right there, okay? That is it. You see, what's going on is, you know, in those board meetings where negotiations go in one direction, and then somebody lays a trap, and they spring the trap, and suddenly, boom, discussion goes another way entirely. Like, oh, you're gonna buy us out? No, we're gonna buy you out, you know, that moment. Okay, so this is where Boaz springs the trap. See, the guardian redeemer says, okay, I'll take the right of redemption. And the Boaz says, aha. You see, Boaz knows the rules. He knows all the implications of taking the right of redemption in this situation. So he reveals it. Right? He says, no. Taking the right of redemption in this situation means that a person must act to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, what does that mean? Well, in ancient Israel, you want your name to continue. And the way your name is continued is by having sons. Sorry, women. Your name is continued through sons. So Elimelech, he has two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. He's dead. They're both dead. The line is dead. It's cut off. So in this situation, if a guardian redeemer comes in and take the right of redemption, he is committed to doing three things. Number one, you must marry Ruth and produce a son. Okay. Number two, the son's not yours. The son is going to belong to the line of Elimelech and Mahlon. Naomi is going to raise the boy, and you will foot the bill. Number three, the son, when he gets old enough, will take control of his family property. The land that you redeem and paid for and got back will go to him. That sounds like a rotten deal. Okay? In this situation, the guardian redeemer would not want the right of redemption because you spend a lot of money, cost you a lot of effort, all for some other family's security and future. So not surprisingly, at this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, verse 7. In earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. I love this verse, right? In the middle of a story, all of a sudden this author, he's such a nerd, he's such a history nerd, he's like, okay, hey, by the way, this is how they did contract finalization back in earlier days. Cool! And he throws it right in there, okay? This is awesome. So verse 8, so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. And so the guardian redeemer says, no, thank you. I'm not doing it. And in so doing, he reveals that he is not worthy. He is not a man of chesed. He is not willing to pay the price. And so you notice, we don't know his name, right? in the storyline so far, he's referred to four different times by the author, all by the phrase guardian redeemer. And even in verse one, when Boaz talks to him, he says, oh, come over here, my friend. My friend is not the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a Poloni Almoni, which actually means Mr. So-and-so. All right? Boaz says, come over here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down. Okay? It's really obvious that what the author is trying to do is to make sure the guy remains nameless. And in a culture where passing on your name is such a high value into posterity, the author says, no, 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 no. Nobody will know who this guy is, ever. In contrast, 3,000 years later, halfway around the world, in Madison, Wisconsin, we are talking about a guy named Boaz. Because then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi and all the property of Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. Boaz says, I will take the right of redemption. I will marry Ruth. I will raise a son in Elimelech and Mahlon's name. And when he gets old enough, I will give him the land of his fathers. This story is about sacrifice. This story is about the cost of living chesed. And then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring Yahweh gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Peretz, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now you notice here in this section, everybody in the town, they approve of what Boaz is doing. They celebrate Boaz's chesed, but they don't just celebrate Boaz. You notice, they also celebrate Ruth. Think about that. The elders of the town, all right, the pillars of the community, they are celebrating a destitute foreign widow. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Let's think about this business meeting as a whole. Right? Boaz and the elders. And around the world, all over the world, there are groups like this, right? People in suits, people in the proverbial smoke-filled rooms, people with power, with influence, with reputation. They gather around a table and they make decisions. In every level, every institution around the world, this is what goes on. And Boaz shows us how to do chesed in a place like that. First thing, Boaz knows the rules. You notice, he knows the ancient Israelite property laws down to the footnotes. Today, he would probably have Robert's Rules of Order memorized. Because to know the rules is to leverage institutional power. And number two, Boaz uses that power not for his own benefit, but he uses it to frame the discussion in order to promote the welfare, the prosperity of Naomi and Ruth. Right? He's doing it for them, to protect them. Number three, Boaz doesn't shirk responsibility. He leads the way in self-sacrifice. When you do that in a place, in a community, when Boaz, with all his ethos, being that person who, for his entire life, been the person who's in it for other people, when you lead the way in self-sacrifice, it changes the culture of the place. It becomes a people who recognize and celebrate chesed, not just in Boaz, but also Ruth's chesed. When we live chesed consistently, okay, we can change our families, our communities, our schools, our workplace, our local governments. Wherever we spend time, where we exert power, we influence the people around us. And when we live out chesed consistently, that is, we use the power that we have to elevate and focus on the prosperity of others, when we use that power and not shirk our responsibility and lead the way in self-sacrifice, we have the potential to change the people around us. And we can create communities that recognize and celebrate chesed. Boaz does this. His self-sacrifice transforms the culture of his community in this business meeting. And that is the climax of Ruth chapter 4. Well, that may be the climax. It is not the end of the story. To bring closure, we do need to go back to Ruth and Naomi. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." You know, this little kid. "May he," the kid, "become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age." Why? "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth gives birth to Obed. Naomi takes care of Obed. And the women around Naomi say, "Hey, that kid, he's going to be amazing." Why? His mom is amazing. Ruth loves you, and she's better than seven sons. And in a patriarchal world where a woman's life, her status, her security depends on having sons, better than seven sons is the greatest possible compliment. And it is the last thing that the book of Ruth has to say about Ruth. And so a big thing that goes on in the story of Ruth is about the transformation of Ruth's identity, how she sees herself and how other people perceive her. So I want to spend a little time just kind of track our way through the story to see how Ruth's identity changes. In chapter 1, Ruth is this woman of intense loyalty, right? Chesed. And God's presence is with her, but nobody sees it, not even Naomi. When Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, she says, "Yahweh brought me back empty." Implication, I brought Ruth with me, but she's nothing. At the end of chapter one, it says, Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite. She is defined by being a foreigner and a despised foreigner at that. Israelites don't like Moabites. And second, she is Naomi's daughter-in-law. That is, her connection to society, such as it is through a woman, through Naomi, not through a man. That means she's a social outcast. She is a widow. She is a non-person. And that's how Ruth is seen at the beginning of chapter 2 when Boaz sees her and asks, "Who is this young woman?" In verse 6, the overseer replied, "Well, she's the Moabite, the foreigner, connected with Naomi, widow, social outcast." Boaz is the first person to change Ruth's identity. In verse 8, Boaz calls her my daughter, my child. And Ruth is blown away by this. She says in response, "Why have I found such a favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And here the English word doesn't capture the sense of the Hebrew word nohuya. Nohuya doesn't mean just foreign. It means I'm a non-person. I'm somebody who's not recognized, not seen, not worthy of being seen. I am to be invisible. And yet you see me. And Boaz says, no, you don't understand, Ruth. I heard about you. I recognize you. And so does God. And being seen and being recognized begins that process of transformation in Ruth. And Ruth changes how she sees herself. And we see it in her reply, immediate reply to Boaz. She calls herself Boaz's servant, your shivcha, your servant girl. Now you're thinking, how is that an improvement? It's a huge improvement. You're going from a nobody to being connected to Boaz. You're Boaz's servant girl. You are now connected to a major landowner in town. Okay? That's amazing for her. But she immediately backs off. She said, no. That's too forward. I'm not one of your servant girls. I'm not one of your shivha. By the time we get to chapter 3, Ruth's understanding of her own worth and identity has been thoroughly transformed. So on the threshing floor, instead of seducing Boaz, instead she says this, "I am your servant, Ruth." And here, the English translation cannot capture the nuance of the Hebrew language, In chapter 2, Ruth says, I'm your servant girl, Shifcha. Here, she uses the word amma, which also means servant girl or maidservant, but can also be used by wives or prospective wives to talk about themselves. So here, what Ruth actually says is, I am your prospective wife, and I'm about to propose to you. Once again, Boaz ups the ante. Boaz says, no. You're not an amma. You are a woman of noble character. Eshet chayil. Eshet means woman. A woman of chayil. Now, the word chayil should immediately trigger something for you when you're reading Hebrew, because in chapter 2, verse 1, when Boaz is first introduced, he is introduced as a man of standing in English. In Hebrew, it's ish gibor chayil. Ish means man. Gibor means man or warrior. Man of chayil. Chayil means power or strength. In this case, we're not talking about physical strength. Today, we would say something like, Boaz is a man of substance. We would use words like gravitas, that he's a man of, he's weighty. He is powerful. He has influence. He is wise. He's experienced. When he says things, people listen. When he does things, people notice. He is a man of chayil. And then you notice that he calls Ruth and says, you are a woman of chayil. You can't see the difference in English, but in Hebrew, the parallel is unmistakable. It's making the point that Ruth and Boaz are on the same level. Ruth is a woman of chayil. She is a woman of substance. She's a woman with gravitas. Lots of lightweights in the world. Boaz and Ruth are heavyweights. So you see that, right? People looking on the surface, they see massive status disparity, right? Wealth, destitute, native, foreigner, landowners, social outcasts. But Boaz says, among people who see through all that, you and I, we're on the same level. We're the same kind of people. In fact, you proposing to me, I'm honored. I'm marrying up. And so chapter 4 then is about how the community learned to see Ruth the way Boaz sees Ruth. And so at the end of the business meeting in chapter 4, the elders and the people at the gates said, oh, we're going to compare Ruth to Rachel and Leah. And they are the matriarchs of Israel. I mean, if you remember our series from This Is Us, right? They're Jacob's wives. They're responsible for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they also compare her to Tamar, which, if you remember from Genesis chapter 38, is about this Canaanite woman who takes the initiative in some unusual ways to extend the tribe of Judah. So the men go historical. They compare Ruth to the most illustrious women in their history, and the women, living under the harsh reality of patriarchalism, say, hey, she's better than seven sons, the highest compliment. So a big part of the story of Ruth is about how to see past these cultural categories, these cultural hierarchies, and see through it and be able to recognize and celebrate chesed. In our culture, there are all kinds of ways to sort people into hierarchies, all kinds of ways. When you meet a person for the very first time, what is the second question you ask, generally? What do you do? Our work, our vocation, slots us in the cultural hierarchy. It's not just our jobs, our education. What school did you go to? How much money do you make? What kind of car do you drive? Do you speak English with an accent? There are all kinds of ways of sorting people into these hierarchies. And to live in resistance to that culture, to our culture, is to have the ability to see past all that guck and to be able to zone in and recognize and celebrate chesed in anyone, anywhere. God's chesed revealed in Boaz and Ruth, that's the story of the book of Ruth. And the obvious question for us is, well, how? Right? How do we become a people of chesed? How do we develop that love, that intense passion for the well-being of others, and at the same time expressing it through a commitment to ethics, to morality, to doing what is right? How do we become a community where chesed is recognized and celebrated? And the book of Ruth does not answer the question. It does nothing. The book of Ruth is not about character transformation. It's about what chesed can look like and what God can do with it. But the Bible does answer the question of how. His name is the Holy Spirit. Starting next Sunday, we're starting a 5-week series called Life by the Spirit. And it is about the pressure that the culture places on us to mold us into its image. Every day, any given time, when we're not resisting, we're being squeezed, we're being shaped, we're being molded. And this series is about how to live quiet resistance. The series will help us identify the powerful trends in our culture that's squeezing us, and then how to develop the kind of discipline to help us resist and help to develop chesed in our lives. Strongly recommended, don't miss it. That's starting next week. And finally, we get to the epilogue of the book. This is where the story of Ruth gets connected to the story of God's people. And it reads like this. This then is the family line of Peretz. Peretz was the father of Hetzron. Hetzron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nachshon. Nachshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Our Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. The book ends with David. And we know that this is a royal genealogy. Right? David eventually becomes the king of Israel, and he establishes a dynasty that goes all the way to Jesus. So the story of Ruth is David's origin story. Remember what the women said about Obed. They said, he's going to be amazing. Why? His mother is amazing. This genealogy is working off of the same idea, except through multiple generations. What makes David David? Why is David so devoted to God? Why is he the way he is? Part of the answer, Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz. In counseling, they have this term called multi-generational dysfunctionality. And it describes brokenness, unhealth, that repeats itself in cycles through generations of the same family. Well, we see that in the Bible, but we also see in the Bible something like multi-generational chesed, where cycles of integrity, of loyalty, of selflessness reverberates through the family line. We are not alone, folks. We do not stand alone. We are connected, not just to the people around us, but to the people, to the generations who come before us and the generations who come after us. We are woven into a tapestry of people, relationships, families. And so the chesed of Ruth and Boaz gets worked out through the generations into David, eventually into the church, and eventually to all of us. This is how the kingdom of God works. This is how change happens, because it is a quiet revolution. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Boaz and Ruth. We thank you for them because we know this is all about you. We know they're not perfect people. We know they're broken in all kinds of ways, but we also know that you worked in their lives to help them live out this amazing trait, chesed, that's part of who you are. And when we read that, we go, you know what, Father, we want that too. We follow you and we want to live out your character. So help us, Father, through the coming series, but through all of us deciding to go, hey, we want to live chesed. We want our community to be a place that recognizes and celebrates chesed. We can't do this without you. You're the only chance we have. And so we pray. We call upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.